A number of years ago, I read an article in the newspaper which told the story about a man who had not talked in almost 300 years. He wrote that he was very confused in his mind, and therefore he wasn't going to talk until he got his mind straightened out. Now, can you imagine that? To go 3 years without saying a word. Now, perhaps some of you wives think that describes your husband. Maybe some of the husbands think that would be really difficult for their wives. I don't know. But can you imagine what our world would be like if we did not have communication? You know, we live in an information society. Facts and information from around the world are continually bombarding us all the time. Instant information is the world in which we live. Communication brings things, people, nations closer together. Things that happen anywhere in the globe, we know about it within minutes because of the time in which we live, because of communication. I wonder how many nations have been spared wars because of the technology of being able to communicate instantly. Have you ever noticed a proliferation of all the telecommunication shops in our shopping malls? It's a sign of the times, is it not? Communication is an essential part of living. Communication is an essential component of a good marriage. Communication is also an essential part of good worship. If you want to get to know somebody, you need to communicate with that person. And if you want to get to know the Lord, we need to communicate with the Lord. And that's what worship is all about. God has ordained worship as a means whereby we communicate with God and God communicates with us. It's a way of getting to know our God in a deeper, more rich way. And that should be the desire of every one of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. Corporate worship, I believe, should be one of the most exciting times of the week for the believer. However, sad to say, many people, that's hardly the case at all. Even believers find worship very predictable and very boring. The minister does all the talking. He says basically the same things, and worship is basically a monologue, all the talking coming from the front. But that's not the pattern that we find in Scripture, and rather the pattern in Scripture is, even though we may be sitting in a worship service and there may be people leading the worship service, the fact is that in a worship service, we must likewise be communicating back to God. We receive from God and we give back to God the glory that we are learning from Him as He reveals His glory to us. And so this morning I would propose to you that as God's people, we cannot fully appreciate worship until we again embrace this profound truth given to us in the Scripture that worship is dialogue between God and His people. It's a dialogue that is taking place. Worship is one of the points where our communication with God comes to its clearest and most obvious expression. And so I want to say again, and this is basically the message, that worship is dialogue between us and our God. This morning I want us to look at one of the great worship services recorded in Scripture. It was the Great Harvest Sunday, Pentecost, in the New Testament. And I also want us to see, though, the pattern that we have throughout all of the Scripture that Pentecost is a repeat of that in many ways. Pentecost is a repeat of that, and hopefully our Sunday morning gatherings are a repeat. And likewise, it's a dialogue that's taking place between us and God. God speaking to us and us responding to Him. So first of all, worship begins with God speaking or God revealing Himself. Historically in the past, a worship service often would begin with a call to worship, somebody up front leading a portion of Scripture. Today we may sing a portion of Scripture as we had in our own worship service. And there's a sense in which God is the one who initiates worship. He calls His people to Himself. He calls them together in order to worship Him. Now last week we learned that worship is giving God His worth. What is God worth? He's worth everything. And when we come together, we want to give God the worth that is due to Him. He's the object of our worship. And while God is the object of our worship, we must also recognize that He is the one who initiates our worship. And so therefore, we should be that much more ready to want to respond to Him in worship. The Bible says that we did not choose God, but He first chose us. We did not love Him first, but He first loved us. God's the initiator in the relationship. God takes the initiative in our salvation, and He likewise calls us into fellowship with Himself when we gather together, or even when we gather alone to meet with Him. There can be no communication unless someone takes the initiative to communicate. And God is the one that has done that. And so worship begins with God speaking. So worship, in one sense, presupposes God's revelation, God speaking. If God did not choose to reveal Himself, everyone in this room would be an agnostic today. There are some people who say they're agnostic because they said, well, there might be a God, but we can't really know Him. The Bible says quite the contrary. The Bible says we can know God because God communicates. God has spoken. When He created the world, He didn't create a world in silence. He created a world that is continually saying, there is a God, there is a God. The whole creation attests to the existence of God and to the wisdom of God and the power of God and the greatness of God. Creation is declaring the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Everywhere God is there and He speaks. But more than that, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in His image, and God spoke to them, and God gave them the ability to hear and to understand. And so when God made humans, He made us in His image, the Bible says. And part of our being in the image of God is the fact that we can communicate. Because the Bible says that before God even created the world, there was communication between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are many clues throughout the Scriptures that point to that very fact. That before the world was even created, Jesus says, the Father gave His people to Him. And there was an agreement made where Jesus agreed to be the mediator of the covenant, to die in our place. So there was communication, there was love, there was personality in the three persons of the Trinity. And all of that was a part of the communication as well. They were talking with one another. And it says, let us make man in our image. And so when God made us people, humans, in His image, He made us with the ability to communicate. But not just one with another, but He wants us to communicate with Him. But what happened? Sin entered into the world, and sin always breaks down communication. But even in that, God took the initiative, because God came walking through the cool of the day in the garden, and He's looking for Adam and Eve, and He says, Adam, where are you? God is speaking, God is communicating, and He's calling these wayward ones to Himself. Sinful Adam and Eve, God seeks after them and calls them to Himself. And the Bible says from then on, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was that response back. But remember this, God initiates it. God makes His glory known, and we respond by giving Him glory. God reveals His glory, we respond to Him giving Him glory. That's what worship is all about. It's this dialogue that takes place. So worship presupposes God's revelation. But there's another point here that I think is so important, that is, worship likewise presupposes His presence. God, who created the world, His presence is seen in the world, and when people have a right relationship with God, they sense His presence as well. And likewise, God has given us His Word, where He speaks through His Word, and He is present in His Word, and He says He's present with His people when they gather together in His name. So even though sometimes we may not feel that God is present on a Sunday morning, He has promised that if we are professing Christ as our Lord and Savior, He is with us when we gather in His name. So He is here even this morning. His presence is here. When Israel met with God at Mount Sinai, it was God who brought them there. Do you remember why God told Pharaoh to let His people go? Sometimes we forget this. He says, let my people go that they may worship me. Their purpose was to get out of Egypt to worship God at Mount Sinai. God told Pharaoh the very reason He wanted him to be set free, that they were going to worship Him. So God then brought them to Mount Sinai. He miraculously separated them from Egypt through all of the 10 plagues that He did, and then through separating the sea and then destroying the Egyptian army. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and there the presence of God comes down upon the mount. And the Israelites realized they were not just playing with some little foreign god that was made of an idol. They were dealing with somebody of great power, magnitude, majesty. And God brings them to Sinai, and He appears to them at the top of the mountain with all of the fire and all of the rumbling, and then with a voice that speaks. It was God who thundered forth from the mountain. He gave them His law, but He also gave them instructions on how they were to worship Him. But His presence was there, and they knew it. In fact, God even gave Moses and 70 of the leaders of Israel the privilege of actually having communion fellowship with God around a meal near Mount Sinai. So God took the initiative. And the Bible is a revelation not only of God speaking to His people, but coming to His people. And that is God's promise. And so when you, as a husband and wife, sit down and open your Bible and begin to pray, you can be assured that God's promise is to be with you. He's there. and He hears. And so worship presupposes God speaking and God's presence. But we find also that throughout the Scripture, we find that there are patterns that are consistent with this whole idea that worship is dialogue with God coming and us responding. With the beginning of the New Testament, the pattern is the same. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God came amongst His people. God comes to His people in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' coming was so similar in a sense to what God was doing back at back in Egypt and at Mount Sinai, where God, through many wonders and signs and powers, displayed who He was and brought them out. When Jesus comes, He does miraculous signs and wonders, and He's showing again that God has come into the world and He is to be worshipped. And then we come to Acts chapter 2, the passage we read this morning at Pentecost. Once again, the same pattern is happening, and this time God comes to His people in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And this coming is again characterized with signs and wonders and displays of power. Notice what we have mentioned here in these verses. In verse 2, it says, there was a mighty rushing wind. They're praying together in that upper room, and they hear the wind starting to blow, and they hear a rushing wind. They hear something. They know something is happening. And then they see what looks to be like tongues of fire coming down, and they realize it is the Holy Spirit of God that's coming upon them. So they saw and they heard. And the question is, what did that mean? And that's what the rest of the people out there are saying. What is going on here? You guys must be drunk to be acting this way. And Peter says, oh no, oh no. We're not inebriated. We are filled with the Spirit. And Peter says in verse 17, God is visiting His people. God is visiting His people. And he says, from the Scripture it said, in the last days God said, I will pour out My Spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And he takes the book of Joel and he says, what you see happening is the Word of God being fulfilled. The Word of God is being fulfilled right here, this day, and these things that are happening. And so Peter is saying that God was actually fulfilling His Word. A single stationary temple was now a thing of the past. The era of porta temples was beginning as God was going to come and dwell inside of each of His people by His Holy Spirit. And Jesus Himself is the temple now through whom we come to God. And so God is fulfilling His Word. I find it interesting. Peter interprets the events by the Scripture. This is what the Bible said would happen. He goes back to the Word of God to give explanation for it. You see, Pentecost only has light in meaning of the cross. And that's what Peter does in this sermon. He starts with that passage in Joel, and he says, God is fulfilling His Word, and His Word is this, that God would come in the flesh. Jesus would be the Son of David who would be sitting upon the throne of God forever, ruling over His people. And so the Word of God gives explanation. And today Jesus is present with His people whenever they gather in His name, even two or three. And because He is present, and because He is God, and because He is the Word of God, we can expect Him to speak to us when we gather in His name around His Word. And so this pattern of dialogue is found again and again in the Scriptures. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And then he hears the angel speaking, holy, holy is the Lord. And he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. And he hears God speak, and he says, your sin has been atoned for. And Isaiah says, what must I do? He said, here am I, Lord, send me. There's the speaking from heaven, and there's the response again of man to God. This is a pattern that comes through the Scriptures. And I am afraid, people of God, that this has become the missing dimension in our worship today. So much of our worship today is to forget that God is the one who comes to speak to us when we gather in His name. God who spoke and brought the worlds into being speaks to us today in our worship services. God who said at the beginning, let there be light in the midst of darkness, comes to worship service. And there are people that come in these places whose hearts are darkened by their sin. And God says, let there be light. And the light of the gospel begins to open up, and they see their sin, and they see Jesus in all of His glory as the one who paid for their sins. And God speaks today when we gather in His name. God, whose words that were spoken to His people then still speak to us today, for His Word is a living Word. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's living, it's dynamic, it accomplishes its purpose. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said these things, he's talking about the Old Testament, were written down in the past and were written to teach us that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so, people of God, this has to be the center of all that we do when we gather the Word of God, for that's where He speaks. It is His Word that gives us hope. It's His Word that gives us promises. It's His Word that gives us security. It's His Word that gives us instruction. And I'm afraid that this is the dimension that is being forgotten in our worship today. We still think of worship as a place where I come and I want to be pampered and I want to be entertained and I want to be made feeling good about myself. And most of us have grown up, our generation and those after me, this new generation, we have all grown up as spectators. We sit in front of the TV expecting to be entertained. We go to the movies, we expect to be entertained. We go to a soccer match, we expect to be entertained. We go to the sports stadium and others, we watch them play the game and we cheer and we yell and we get excited about the blokes winning or losing. And that's our whole lifestyle of sitting on our backsides wanting people to entertain us. And the fact is we have been so conditioned by our society today that when people come to church, they sit back and they say, "You entertain me." Rather than God saying, "You be a participant." You have come together to worship Him, not to be entertained. And yet that is the mentality in which we live today. And so churches think, well, we've got to try drama, we've got to try dance, we've got to try a Christian rock concert, a Christian comedian. And most of our worship is centered on the audience rather than on God Himself. And I believe we've made a terrible mistake because we've moved away from the teaching of God's Word. If we come only to satisfy our self-interest, then we are worshiping our experience instead of worshiping God. And that did not happen at Mount Sinai, and that didn't happen at Pentecost. So if worship is giving God His worth, then we should not come out of church asking, "What did I get out of that?" Rather, we should come out of church saying, "What did I put into that?" Because we come here to worship God, not to be entertained by God. 2 weeks ago, we spoke on the dangers of worship. Here's a couple more dangers. Number one, the human element. The fact that there's a preacher up front and people up front. We hear the preacher and we slot worship into the category of another lecture, another meeting, another gathering, just more words. And we forget that God Himself is present here with us. We forget it is God who speaks through His Word. We forget that God is the one who speaks through His messenger, as His messenger is consistent with the Word of God. And preachers themselves need to hear this and not forget it, that they are to be faithful to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God alone that can instruct and help the people of God. I'm afraid too often preachers forget this, and so they water down the message because they want to please the people, because we live again when we want people to like us. But the fact is, we help people most when we tell them the truth about themselves. And God always tells the truth, and that's why we need to stick to the Word of God, to be told the truth of what we need to hear. Listen, no preacher's message is infallible. But in that it seeks to follow God's Word as closely as possible, that is where God does speak authoritatively to us. And yes, we must weigh all things by the Word of God. Don't just believe it because the man up front says it, but believe it because it's consistent with the Word of God. But when it is, we know God is speaking. But remember, in worship, we have this mystery of the dynamic of the human and the divine coming together. We are here as humans, but God is here as the divine one. And God is here in His divine Word, the Holy Bible. And His Holy Spirit moves amongst us and is within us. So worship is something quite exciting in many ways when you think about that, what's really going on. But the second danger is overfamiliarity. And overfamiliarity breeds contempt. And I think this is something we have to wrestle with and guard ourselves against this trap. How often don't we pay half-hearted attention when someone reads a portion of Scripture? How often don't we quickly read through a chapter, even ourselves, to appease our conscience that we've done our Bible reading for the day, but we've never heard really what God was saying to me? How often don't we just tune the minister out because he doesn't have enough illustrations to keep our attention? And instead of focusing ourselves to follow through the argument that is based in the text, or seeing if it's really in the text, and to look carefully into our Bibles or take notes to listen better, we just kind of tune out and make a mental exit. couple of years ago, we were able to go back to the States to be with some family there during Christmas season. And John and Amy were with us with the boys, and we went to Mark Deaver's church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And we sat up in the balcony because we were late getting in there because of a storm and everything else, and didn't realize how packed the place would be. But it was interesting because sitting way up in the balcony, we could look down, and all through the church, as soon as he started to preach, people were opening their Bibles and getting out notepads, and they were listening and they were taking notes. They wanted to not miss something from God. That's not a bad practice. Worship involves dialogue. God's presence is promised and He speaks to us, and you and I must respond in light of what we hear Him say. You notice that on the back of the outline sheets in the last couple of weeks, I've been putting a couple of boxes there. That's deliberate because I think it's important. Perhaps after we finish this morning, we can go to those little boxes on the back of that outline sheet. There are three boxes. What new things have I learned from this message? What old truth have I been reminded of? What response do I need to make? That's good listening. Think about that. You know, most of us, if we're put in a position, maybe it's a new job or something, we're given instructions on how to carry out the task. We'll listen very, very carefully because that job is so important to us. If some highly respected world leader were to come in here today to Toowoomba, we would listen very carefully to hear what they have to say, especially when there's a crisis. People want to hear what the leader of the country is going to say in that crisis, and they hang on every word. Shouldn't we push ourselves to make every effort to listen as intently as we can to what our Lord wants to say to us when His Word is opened and we are taught? And again, I must say pastors are not exempt. They need to hear what they are preaching. I need to hear what I am preaching. But I think there ought to be an element of anticipation and excitement, believing that God will speak to us. And we should prepare ourselves for that time as we gather to meet Him. But you know, worship is dialogue. It's not a monologue. And it's not just God speaking to us. It involves our responding back to Him. And there is this downward flow, God revealing His glory through His Word. And then there's the upward flow of our giving glory to God back in light of what we've heard. And what is to be our response to God speaking? How are we to worship God correctly in light of His speaking? How are we to give Him that rightful worth due to Him for who He is? I think Psalm 95, which we sang this morning, we heard sung, and which was read so effectively. You know, the Bible says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving. Extol Him with music and song. There ought to be joy and celebration in our worship. And there ought to be. Let us come be before the Lord our Maker. Let us bow before Him in our worship. There's a place for both the joyful celebration and the humble submission. And if you look at this passage that we read in Acts, I want to just look at some of the events and some of the particulars that took place here. Because we see here, I believe, first of all, we see a sense in which the humility is being expressed as they worship before the Lord. And we see this at Mount Sinai, we see it in Isaiah, we see it at Pentecost and other places. I said there's a pattern in the Scripture. There's a response of humility. When the people heard the Word of God at Mount Sinai, they were afraid. They thought they were going to die. They said, Moses, you need to speak to us. We're afraid to keep hearing the Word of God. And so Moses becomes their mediator. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. In the Hebrew, that word woe is the word cursed. Cursed. Isaiah felt cursed because he understood how holy God was. But God speaks peace and reconciliation to him. And here at Pentecost, when the glories of Jesus Christ are set forth by the Apostle Peter, and he's speaking to them of who Jesus really was, the promised Son of David, the Messiah, and they killed him. What happens? The people cry out, what must we do? They're torn to heart. It says they were cut to heart in verse 37. Notice that. The people were cut to heart. God is starting to work on the very heart of the people to show them their hearts are wicked. What they did was wrong. And they needed healing and they needed forgiveness. They were cut to the heart. God did a transplant job that day as He began to take that heart which was cold, which hated Jesus Christ, which crucified Jesus Christ. And God began to take that heart and began to make it a new heart. A heart that began to realize their sin and realize that Christ is the one who pays for sins. And they said, what must we do to be saved? God was bringing them to Himself. And just as Adam and Eve were confronted with their sin when they met God, just as Israel was confronted with their sin when they met God at Sinai, just as Isaiah was confronted with his sin when he met God in the temple there, so too the Jews in Jerusalem this day are confronted with God and they see their sin. And they're humbled. And so they say, what shall we do? Look at verse 37. What shall we do? And Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter says, this is what you must do. You must repent of your sins. You must acknowledge you are sinners. You are guilty for the crucifixion of Jesus. And you must acknowledge that. You must repent of your sins and you must believe and be saved. And those who are humble before the Word of God desire to turn from their sins. And they give evidence because they say, yes, I have sinned against you. Against you only have I sinned and done this in your sight, O God. That is my response. I have sinned. I repent. I'm sorry. And it goes on to say that when they repented, Peter says, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they were baptized that day. Baptism likewise is a sign of humility because it says, yes, I need cleansing. I need washing. And this outward symbol is a symbol of the fact that I need the blood of Christ to wash away my sins. And I'm confessing my sins and declaring my need of forgiveness and washing through the blood of Christ. And not only that, it's but a pledging of our allegiance to Him and putting ourselves in submission to Him when we do that. It was an act of faith and trust on the part of these people. And so those who were willing to hear and listen and were broken in heart, they're willing now to identify themselves as the people of God through the rite of baptism. An initiatory rite into the people of God, a humbling experience. But notice also, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that these people then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, if you're really sorry for your sin and you've been confronted by it by the Word of God, you want to hear more of the Word of God and you want to devote yourself to the Word of God. And that's what is happening here. I need to continually see my sin. Sin is so deceptive that every day I need God to come and show me. And so I need to open my Bible on a regular basis and say, Lord, show me my sin. I'm blinded to it. But this is the light of truth. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. They wanted to learn and be discipled. And look at Acts 2:42. They also devoted themselves to the fellowship. They needed one another. We need one another. A healthy relationship is a relationship where we each other is used by God in our lives to show us ourselves. Probably most of the men here will acknowledge that they never knew what a rat bag they were and how proud they were till they got married. In the light of that person that God gives you, you begin to see your sins that you've never acknowledged before because they see it and they're living with you every day. And that's one of the joys and one of the blessings and one of the challenges of marriage. And we can't do it ourselves unless we're trusting Christ because He's the one that gives us the strength. And so they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And even as Christians, we need that kind of interaction amongst the people of God that we are ministering one to another. You see, if we don't want to be with God's people, then we need to search our hearts and ask ourselves, are we really saved? Because we need one another. That's community. And these people wanted to be together. There's an element of humility to that because it says, I can't go it alone. I can't be a little Lone Ranger Christian out here. I need Jesus Christ and I need the body of Christ to continue to minister to me. And then go on, notice what it says here, not only were they devoted to the fellowship, but they were devoted to prayer. That should not surprise us because, you know, as soon as I know I'm a sinner, I've got to do something. I've got to talk to God. I need to tell God I'm a sinner. I need His forgiveness. And prayer is a natural result of the Spirit working inside. Prayer is an expression of a humble heart. Prayer says, I acknowledge your greatness, God. I acknowledge I need you because I am a needy person. I need cleansing because I'm a guilty person. I need strength because I am weak. And prayer is the cry of a child to their heavenly Father asking for help. Prayer should be a natural part of our life, an integral part of who we are and of our response to God when we worship Him. And God's people should find joy in corporate prayer. The early church cherished those opportunities when they came together and prayed together because they saw God answer prayer. Prayer is an evidence that we are not self-sufficient. There is one who's greater than myself and I need Him. So all of these are evidences of a response of humility to God's revelation, a response that comes from a heart and a life that is bowed before Him. So people of God, we have to remember this. Worship does involve a response of humility. God is so great and He is so good. And who am I? And my friend, my question is this. Have you seen your true condition before the great God of the universe, the Holy One? Have you seen that even the very best of your deeds are still tainted with self-righteousness and hypocrisy? There's no merit that we have of ourselves. There's this verse in the King James Version. I haven't found it in some of the newer versions. It's in the book of Proverbs, and it says, "The plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." The plowing of the wicked. Plowing. If you're not in Christ, your plowing is an abomination to God because it's not being done trusting that God alone is the one who's enabling you to plow. That's pretty humbling. If my plowing is an abomination to the Lord, what about all the other stuff I do? I need forgiveness. I need God's grace. I must pray and ask for God's forgiveness and cleansing. And if the plowing is an abomination to the wickedness, to the Lord, what about my boastful, my prideful boasting? What about the deceit we practice? What about the anger we harbor? What about the secret lusts we don't give up? What about the selfish attitude and the complaining spirit? Is that not an abomination to the Lord? And so you see, if we've never repented of our sins, we've never heard the voice of God saying, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, you that are burdened down with your sin, come to me," is what Jesus says. And we need to hear that voice. Our worship ought to be a time of responding. And in that time of responding, it wouldn't hurt if from time to time there were times of tears. Tears of humility, tears of brokenness. I'm afraid too often today our churches just convey the fact that everybody here, we say we're Christians and we got it all together. And we won't acknowledge the fact that sometimes our marriages are about breaking up. Sometimes our hearts are full of anger and hatred. Sometimes we've been leading a double life and we're hiding sins that nobody knows about. But when God by His truth begins to come, we should be broken by that sin and we should be weeping before a holy God and asking for His mercy and for His grace to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I ask you this morning, my friend, have you heard the sweet voice of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, you're burdened by your sin. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart." Have you heard His invitation that says, "Come unto me, all you who are thirsty, and I'll give you the water of life that satisfies"? Have you heard the Good Shepherd call you by name? Then if you have, then come. Come to Jesus. Come as a broken sinner, knowing that He's there, ready to heal, ready to care, ready to support you. Let us bow down before Him, because He is our Maker. And so as Psalm 95 said, today if we hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And prayer should be a natural for each of us who say we are Christians. And when our God speaks and shows us His holiness and we see our sinfulness, prayers of confession and repentance should be wet before Him. And when our God speaks to us, showing us the wonderful salvation He's provided, we should be ready to devote ourselves to His teaching through the words of the apostles and the prophets. And we should be ready to identify ourselves with God's people through the waters of baptism and public profession of faith in Him. So you see, worship is dialogue. God speaking, us responding. God meeting with His people, God speaking to His people, and His people responding back in an appropriate way, both in word and deed, bowing before Him. And the other response that comes from us is that of praise. Worship involves a response of praise. And when God reveals Himself, there's the other half of this response. One's humility, one's brokenness, the other is praise and adoration and joy and celebration. How great is our God! Notice what it says in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. Everyone was filled with awe. You know what? I looked this up in the Greek. The word is phobia. Fear. Everyone is filled with fear. But doesn't 1 John say perfect love casts out fear? It certainly does. But this fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate sin. And so the fear, therefore, is not the fear of being afraid of, but rather the deep respect that realizes that God is in a category of His very own, far beyond us. Last week we said the word glory in the Hebrew is the word for heaviness. God is heavy. And so there is that sense in which God is so great, so glorious, so heavy, that we're not going to trifle with Him, that we're not going to play games with Him, that we're not going to just kind of put Him off. That's what fearing God is all about. That's what it means to be a God-fearer. These people were witnessing the reality of God in their church body. There were miraculous signs and wonders. The presence of God was real and it was evidence. And they're standing in awe of God. This is the God that we worship. When we understand this about God, we want to honor Him. We want to give Him His rightful place. He's an awesome God. And this is a kind of fear. It's a fear that is full of love and respect. It honors God for who He is. Isn't that a praiseworthy response to this God? You bet it is. But secondly, notice what else it says, verse 44 and following. It says that these people, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What happens here? When they have experienced the grace and the wonder of God, their response is one of just giving generously the way they have received from a God who gives generously. They are modeling their God in their giving. A total change of priorities takes place from selfishness to unselfishness. They're giving and sharing their possessions, they're sharing their meals, they're sharing their time, they're sharing worship together, and they sacrifice for one another. This is what is happening here. And it says in chapter 4, verse 34, there was no needy person amongst them all. Over 5,000 Christians in Jerusalem, there was no needy person amongst them. God had changed their hearts to such a degree they were ready to sacrifice even for the benefit of others. Hebrews 13:16 says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Good on you, God says. That's the way I am. What a praiseworthy response. Acting like God, giving freely, giving generously. And then verse 47, it says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Their whole life becomes one of praise and adoration to God. The whole life is being offered to God in sincerity and in surrender. It came from hearts that were glad and sincere, as verse 46 says. And so their lips now are giving praise to God as well. And the Bible says God delights in the praises of His people. He dwells in the praises of His people. And that's why worship should include great songs of celebration and praise. We should feel like we want to clap our hands. We should feel like we want to sing with all of our voice. Because God is so great and greatly to be praised. God gave His people an entire book of songs to be sung for praising Him. We talked about that last week. God loves to hear us singing. You know, before the world was created, or when the world was created, the Bible says angels were singing His praises. And you and I have the privilege to be angelic when we sing praises to God. We ought to look forward to that. The New Testament gives us a clear picture of a church responding in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in our hearts to the Lord. You know, this is an appropriate response for worship, that we should echo the praises of God when we gather together. We should be eager to come together for that very purpose, to give God verbal praise. I'm sure my wife is thankful that there's me to sing with other people, because, you know, sometimes my singing is not the greatest. And it's good to have other people cover up all that. But the fact is, the Lord sees us through Christ and He is pleased when we offer Him our songs and praises. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us exalt Him in music and song. What a praiseworthy response from us. And so, people of God, I want to leave this with you this morning, this thought, the fact that worship is dialogue. You don't come here to get entertained. You come here to worship God. And we're blessed as we worship Him. That's just one of the byproducts of it. God is revealing Himself to us. God speaks to us through His Word. And we respond back with humility and with joy. If you've ever been to the States, you'll find out that our sinks are a little bit different than Aussie sinks. In the States, a sink up near the top, usually it's on the part you can't see, the part in the bowl, the basin there right in front of you, there is an opening. And the opening is there so that when some unforgetful yank forgets to turn the water off and it starts to get fuller and fuller, the water just slips down that little opening there and goes into the drain pipe. And so you never have to worry about your water overflowing the sink and getting all over the floor. It's kind of an overflow valve, you might say. You know, God is so great that when He reveals Himself to His people, there should be this sense of overflowing of the grace and the goodness of God coming from us as His people, both in our worship and in our living daily our lives before others. As we think and contemplate the person of Christ and His work and what God has done, as we think about the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of God for us, when we think about the wisdom and the power and the grace and the faithfulness and the goodness and the eternity of God, there should be a response of, whew, that kind of overflowing. What a fantastic God we have. And our life should respond with an overflow of love and service, overwhelmed by how great is our God, that we would fear to dishonor Him by sinful, selfish behavior. Overwhelmed with how God is so good to us that we want to give freely and gladly to those that are in need, sharing readily with others, not just money, but time and meals and listening ears. We should be filled with the fullness of God, and that fullness should spill over into our lives in praise to God. Our mouth should be that overflow valve. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. We want to worship Him in song. We want to speak of Him to the lost. And so let's look forward to corporate times. I think Sunday morning should be a time that we are eager to come to, that we can blend our voices with others and worship God. We ought to be a singing people. God made us that way. Whether we can sing or not, we should have that heart of wanting to say something to God in praise. But let it also spill out into the world about us. Because worship is dialogue. God revealing His glory and us responding back to that glory with humility and with praise.